chapter 2. I have had a little bit of liberty prior to our month of ministry, just having a couple times to teach, or a couple occasions, should I say. I've taken the liberty that we maybe before we start back in the book of David and then have to stop, that we can look at some things in the New Testament or wherever we see fit in the Word of God. All Scripture is given for inspiration. It's profitable, the Bible says, for reproof, for instruction, for correction, for righteousness, that we can study, whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament. But it seems I've been teaching more out of the Old Testament the last couple years. Every once in a while when I get a break, I like to go back to the New Testament and teach. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that, like today or tonight, sometimes we have some messages that are encouraging. They encourage. Sometimes dealing with the New Testament epistles or even with the Old Testament, we find that we see some traits, or we see our downfalls of ourselves as we study these scriptures, and sometimes it's not real encouraging. We see our failures and our faults, but we are always encouraged that if we run to Christ, He is our helper. He is the one that gives us strength. The Bible says we can do all things through Him. So here we are tonight, Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to start reading in verse 14. And before I read, let's pray. Father, we do ask that You help us tonight as we study Your Word. We pray You would grant us grace, that we can understand, that we can see truth for what it is, and that, God, we can glorify You in what we learn and how we live. In Christ's name, amen. Here in Hebrews chapter 2, and I challenge you to read this whole chapter. We don't have enough time. As I begin teaching, I wanted to cover more ground, but as you start preparing, you realize it doesn't take long to run out of time as far as knowing how much time we have here. And being that we're not teaching through this book verse by verse, I can only pick a little section, and we have to get in it and get out of it tonight because we may not be here next week. Here in verse 14 it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil," verse 15, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and high and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted," the Bible says He is able to secure them that are tempted. That's a tremendous verse or passage here as we read this. And to see and this, as I begin, I've never taught on this before, and as I've been reading this and studying, there's some questions that arise as we go through these verses. A lot of times you start to teach something, you say, man, I might not should open up this can of worms. Why? Because there's a lot here. And only having 45 minutes to look at these things, naturally we can't cover all these things. That's why it's important for us to go back. Just like in our Sunday school lesson, just like in the sermon this morning, we hear these things. It's our responsibility to go back and to study and to hash these things out. Why? Because we can't just depend on the preacher standing up and feeding us. It's our responsibility as the children of God to go study for ourselves, that God will minister to us through His Word. It says here, "For as much as the children are partakers." Partakers here means to share. So in other words, he says that the children are what? Sharers. It carries with it the idea of having fellowship, or to have a communion, or actually to be in a partnership. It signifies the involvement of having something in common with others. What do we have in common one with another? What's the context talking about? Being flesh and blood. All human beings have what? Flesh and blood. And because we do, we are all prone to the same issues. right? So we can relate. There's a commonality between us that when we go through trials, we can relate one with another. Why? Because we all suffer. We wrote on our boards that trials do what? They not only prove us, but they also are designed to improve us. And we are to be able, we should, if you read the scriptures, when we go through trials and we have been improved and proved by God, we're to use those things that God has brought us through to help minister to those that are going through trials. All human beings have flesh. All human beings are prone to the same issues. It's our common nature. But notice what it says here in this verse. It says, He also Himself, speaking of who? Of Jesus Christ. If we go back and we look at it in the context of this chapter, it's dealing with Christ and His preeminence, how that He was made a little lower than the angels, and we're going to look at that in a second. And the Bible says here that He Himself, speaking of Christ, likewise did what? Took part. Now, if we're not careful, we'll look at these two words, partakers and took part, and think that these are exactly the same. That's why I'm giving the definition here, so that we can see that these are different. These words look the same. They may confuse us to think that they are actually the same. But in all actuality, these are two totally different words. Remember what our definition was for the first one. I'm going to reiterate. It's to have things in common with, right? To be in communion, to be in partnership. We all suffer what? The same flesh and blood. Now I say suffer because this flesh is, I would say, at times a burden to us, right? Especially if we're trying to live the Christ life. Even if you're not, you know what? Our bodies are a testimony against us that we are dead and dying people. It's in a constant state. How many of y'all would say your bodies are getting better and better or worse and worse? Some of y'all are old enough to be able to testify and say, man, I'm getting worse and worse as the days move on. Here, this word to take part has nothing to do with having something in common. It has to do with taking hold of something that is not common to one's own nature. Now, I want us to get this. Why? Because Christ is God. We understand that. Now, we understand that John said that the Word became, He partook or He took hold of what? He became flesh, but flesh was not His nature. God is a spirit, is what the scriptures say. We by nature are flesh and blood, and we are also by nature what? Prone to the dictates of our sinful flesh. Now I hope we understand that. Christ was not prone to the dictates of sinful flesh. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without what? Without sin. Now this is important that He became flesh, and we're going somewhere with this. Christ, on the other hand, was not flesh and blood, neither, in contrary to us, was He prone to sin, was He? Now the Bible says, and we're going to get to it, we just read it a while ago, that He was tempted. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm sorry, the Bible says that God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now, I'm going to ask you this question. Did Christ ever sin? No. Our sins were imputed unto Him. He was made to be sin for us. But notice that it says for us that He, speaking of Christ, knew no sin. We must understand that Christ is God Almighty. Y'all understand that? And because He always was, because He always will be, we got to understand that He is immutable. In other words, He does not change. He's omnipresent. He is not only omnipresent, but He is omniscient. What does it mean to be omniscient? What? He's all-knowing. So when the Bible says He knew no sin, does that mean that He didn't know what sin was? I'm asking y'all the question. He knew what sin was. There's no doubt he knew that what sin was. It does not mean when it says that he knew no sin that he had no idea that sin existed. Did Christ know that sin existed? Did he know that before he became flesh? He did. Why? Because he's all-knowing. He's God. If we know anything about Christ, we know that he is the second person in the Trinity of the eternal Godhead. He is the creator of all things. The Bible says it is by him that all things consist. So if we look at it in that sense, we can automatically rule out the fact that we can say he knew sin. He knew what sin was. Why? Because he created all things. He knows all things. It was Christ that sat, as Peter described it, in the determinate council of the Godhead before time ever began. And it was Christ who willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father. And the Bible says it was Christ that knew what sin would do and the repercussions that sin would bring forth. It was Christ that willingly submitted and was as a lamb slain before the foundations of the world. So when we see that it says he knew no sin, we have to understand that it's not talking about intellectual knowledge here. And I know we know this. We've looked at these things before. He knew what sin was before sin ever came into existence, didn't he? But what he did not know, what Christ did not know, I got to thinking about that. This would be a good trick question about asking, see, God's all-knowing, right? Is there anything that he doesn't know? He doesn't know what it's like to be intimate with sin, right? Because he's never had intimate fellowship with sin. And that's what the Scriptures are talking about. When it says he knew no sin, he never had intimate fellowship with sin. So we see the difference between him and us. We look at our lesson this morning in Sunday school, how that he is holy, completely different than anything else, totally sanctified, set apart, separated from all other things. He is the creator, pure, perfect, undefiled. Now we, being that we are partakers of this flesh, we are what? Have that commonality of about us that we are all flesh, then we know what sin's all about because all of us has had intimate fellowship with sin, have we not? And if we're not careful, we're still prone to want to flirt and entertain sinful things. Christ knew about flesh and blood. He had to because he was the one that created it. Yet, it was not his nature. Now, I wish I could illustrate that for us, that we can understand who we're dealing with here, that for Christ, and I would say if we understand this, we would realize how great a passage this is, that he went outside of his nature. He, what? Descended. He became lowly in order to be made like us for the purpose of redeeming us. Christ willingly took hold of something which did not naturally belong to him. He added to himself our nature. Now I said added because we got to understand this. He never ceased to be God. We got to understand that because if he did at one point, then he never was. So he added to his divinity, the human nature, not because he wanted to be better acquainted with us and with our disabilities. No, he knew all of our disabilities before the foundations of the world. He knew what sin would bring forth. He knows everything about us. Y'all realize that? That's another great truth that we need to take hold of. He knows our infirmities. He knows our weaknesses. He knows those whom he has called. He knows our failures, yet he still chose to call us and to employ us, right, to be his servants. Question is, why did he take upon flesh and blood? Why did God become man? Because Christ was fully man, right? Can we explain this? Not necessarily, but we have to understand by faith that he was fully man and that he was fully God at the same time. So the question is, why did he take on flesh? Why did he take part of the same as what we are? You know what the answer to that question is? Why did Christ become flesh? For the sole purpose of taking our place. That's what he came to do. He came to be a substitute. Take our place. Why? In order that he may what? Die. Now let me ask you this. Can God die? Can flesh and blood die? We have a testimony against us, I've already said. We all are familiar with death. We all know someone that has died, and we all know without a doubt, unless the Lord comes back, you and I are going to die. Death stands as a testimony. We're going to get to that in a second, against us. But he came to take our place in order that he may die so that we might be partakers of his divine nature, as Peter said. Y'all see the role reversal here? In other words, he trades place. That's what we look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says that he, what? That knew no sin, became sin for us, in order that we may trade places and be made right with God. We who knew no righteousness would have that righteousness. So the question is this. Why did Christ become man? Turn back, or in my Bible I have to turn back, but look at verse 9 in the same chapter, Hebrews 9. It says here, but we see Jesus. I told y'all, if we look in the context, that's what it's talking about, Christ and his preeminence. He was made a little lower than the angels. Why? We've been looking at this for the suffering of what? Of death. He had to die. Crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for it became him for whom all things and by whom all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. In other words, it was God's plan that he would come and that he would do. Why did he die? As I study, I ask myself these questions and look at these things. Look back in our verse. For as much then as the children, verse 14, are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also likewise took upon part of the same, that through death, he might what? Not only did he what? Redeem us, but listen what it says here, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So why did he die? That through his death he would destroy him that had the power of death. Now here we see where it seems, and we got to be careful as we study some of this, and I'm telling you, as I got into this, my mind starts going all over, and that's why we got to go back and we got to look at this, because we don't have enough time. But it seems that here, according to this verse, that Satan has the power of death at his disposal. But let me ask you this, is that really the case? There is no suggestion in the Scriptures that the devil can inflict death or on a believer without the permission of God, or therefore he can't set the time of a believer's death. Nowhere do we see where he has this power. So we got to be careful when we look at this verse, because there's many that teach that God is not the one that brings people home or destroys people, that he allows Satan to do his dirty work. But is that the case? The Bible says God is the one that numbers what? Every hair of our head. He knows, that he numbers our days. Who is in control of all things? We understand that Christ is. So does that does Satan have the power to destroy us at his will? The devil is clearly labeled in the Scripture as what? The accuser of what? The brethren. Jesus said he was a murderer. Right? Remember when he was dealing with the Pharisees? He said, you like your father. He's a liar. He was a murderer from the beginning. But does that actually mean that he holds our future in his hands? I say no. We must understand that Satan is not sovereign. Y'all understand that? He does not hold power over God. He does not dictate to God what God would do. God uses him as his tool. So he's not sovereign, neither is he all-powerful. He is a created being used by God for God's honor and glory. Hopefully we understand this. Peter said he's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Does that mean he can kill whomsoever he wills when he wants to? Now think about that for a second. If he could, if he had the power to destroy whomsoever he wanted, whensoever he wanted, don't you think there would be a lot more people being killed? I think if he had the power. Now, there's a restrainer. If he had his will, you know what he would want to do? I would imagine without a doubt, if he had his will, he would destroy whoever he could, whenever he could. Why? Because he is a deceiver. He is a destroyer. Some teach, when Jesus is teaching about the sheep coat, that when he says the thief cometh but to steal, kill, and destroy, that he's talking about Satan. But that's what he's talking about false teachers there. Go back and look at the context. So we got to be careful. Revelations, turn to Revelation chapter 1. We'll look at one passage right quick, because we're trying to determine whether or not Satan has the power over life and death. Look at Revelation 1, 17 and 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he said, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of what? Hell and of death. Who controls our destiny? Does Satan? No. Jesus said all power, all authority has been given what? Unto me. He has all authority in heaven. He has all authority in earth. This includes all authority over life. Who gives us life? Where does life come from? Do we create life? Where did life come from? It comes from God. Not only does God have the ability to give life, God has the ability to what? The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh. Satan is our arch enemy. Y'all realize that? And he will do anything he can to bring us misery. But as I said a while ago, he is not sovereign and he does not have the power to destroy us unless... We can go to the book of Job if we had time. And I don't think I have to, because I think we're familiar with that. Satan's accusation when he went before God was not necessarily against Job. You know what his accusation was against? His accusation was against God. He said, if you didn't keep a hedge about him, you're not worthy to be worshipped if you wouldn't keep a hedge about him. That was his accusation. God should have smote him right then and there. Look, how all this runs course as far as God allowing these things to take place, I have no idea. And I'm glad that I don't. But we have to trust that God is in full control of everything. We see that throughout the Scriptures. John MacArthur stated this, that the only way to destroy Satan was to rob him of his weapon, which was death. Satan knew that God required death. Remember we said a while ago, he's the accuser of who? Of the brethren. Satan knew that God required death for those that sin, and death was man's greatest enemy, because as sure as all sin, all will surely die. So with that being said, knowing that he's the accuser of the brethren, don't you think on a regular basis he goes just like he did before Job and said, look, that dude there needs to die. Look at what he's doing. And that death here, the book of Romans says that death reigned from Adam to Moses in the same exact manner as Adam did. Since the fall, Satan has done his best to deceive as many people as possible. Y'all realize that? And he could be labeled as the one because he took part in the fall of man. And that's why I guess we could say that he was a murderer from the beginning. Why? Because he wanted to see the death of mankind. Because mankind was made, what, in the image of God? And in his pride, he wanted man to worship him. And since the fall, Satan has done, I would say, his best to deceive as many as he can until they die, knowing that once they are dead, you know, the opportunity of salvation is gone forever. So here we see that Satan's greatest weapon was what? Death. But you know what? God has something even greater than death. And that is what? Eternal life. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 13. Why did Christ die? You know, Christ is our risen Savior, and had he not died, he wouldn't have been resurrected. Y'all realize that? He wouldn't have conquered death. Look what it says here. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 15, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because God has testified of, but we have testified that God raised up Christ, whom raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins, then they also which are fallen asleep are perished. Paul says this, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. What are we hoping for? What are we longing for? What should we be longing for? That eternal life, that true life that will not end. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and he has become what? The first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, and by man came also the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ, what? Notice what it says, the emphasis here, he is the first fruits. He died in order to make a way for us to have a resurrected life. Y'all understand that? That's why he became flesh. I know this is a lot of information. Sometimes it can bog us down, but not to forget what we're looking at. He was made flesh in order to die. And the reason that he died was to what? Take victory, to have victory, to be resurrected so that we could have eternal life. Then cometh the end, verse 24, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Look at verse 26. It says this, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Is death. You know, before Christ came, no one had ever been resurrected unto eternal life. Look back in our text in Hebrews, and we'll go to verse 15. And we'll try and move along with this. Hebrews 2:15 says this, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Whether we are willing to admit it or not, the fear of death is something that all men must face. Why? Because death is our common enemy. All of us. The Bible says, as we stated a while ago, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. Let me ask you a question. How many of y'all here have sinned? So you know where that puts us? That puts us in a place that we all must die. Unless Christ comes back before. And if he does, then what? As we heard this morning, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. We will be changed. This flesh will be put off, and we will put on the what? Incorrupt. This corruptible will be laid down. It's only through the finished work of Christ that man can be free of fear, and man can face death with no fear. It's only because of Christ and what Christ has done. We have been loosed from the grips of the fear of death. How many of y'all fear dying? Anybody? Some of y'all raise your hand. There's some unknown with death that we don't know anything about, but if we are in Christ, we can face death knowing what? That because of Him, John chapter 11, Lazarus was sick, died, Christ goes, Martha comes, they start having this discourse. He said, you know your brother's going to rise again. She said, yeah, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection. Remember what Christ told her? He said, I am the resurrection. I am the life. If any man believe in me, though he dies, I'm paraphrasing because I'd have to go back and look it all up, though it may appear that he's dead, he hasn't died. He'll never die. Why? Because he has been brought into eternal life. And we have to take... He asked her, he said, do you believe this, Martha? She said, yeah, I believe what you're saying. Knowing that Christ has paved the way for us, he's freed us from the fear of death, we can say, as Paul said, O death, where is thy sting? Where is thy victory? Now, I asked about us fearing death. Now, how many of us want to volunteer for death tonight? Most anybody in their right logical mind would say, I want to go be with Christ, but not necessarily now. Christ, in his humanity, did not want to leave his disciples. Y'all realize that? He knew that they were not ready for him to leave, but he also knew that there would be one coming that would aid them so that he was able to leave and do the Father's will, but the whole time he was agonizing knowing that what? They needed him. I don't want to die right now. Why? Because I want to spend time with him. I want to enjoy the things that God has given me life. And until he takes that life from me, you know what I want to do? I want to live it for his honor and glory. I don't always do that. But I want, and we should want to. But we shouldn't fear death. We shouldn't be worried that eventually one day we should be prepared. Why? Because we are in Christ. And if we are in him, then we are ready. The only reason we can face death is because Christ was made a little lower than the angels, is what the scripture says. And he died, what? In our stead. Look at verse 16. We're going to read verse 16, 17, and 18 and lump them all together for sake of time because we're running out of time. For verily he took not upon him the nature of angels. Aren't y'all glad of that? But he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself had suffered, being tempted. This is tremendous. He is able to secure them that are tempted. Christ didn't come to redeem angelic beings, did he? Who did he come to deliver? Mankind. He came to set man free. He came to be a substitute for mankind. He come to reconcile us back to God. He come to take captivity captive, is what the Bible says. He came not only to destroy death's power, which is good in itself, if that's all he would have done, but notice what it says. He didn't just come to destroy the power of death, But he also came to what? Deliver us when we are being tempted. That's tremendous. Why? Because we have flesh. How many of y'all's flesh lusteth? Was it this morning we read that? The flesh lusteth against the spirit. It's a constant warfare, a constant battle. He came not only to save us, but he came also to have sympathy on us. Do y'all realize that? Aren't y'all glad that our Lord is sympathetic towards us? How many of us are sympathetic folk? We see somebody hurting and we say, oh, we're compassionate. Most of us are not. We say, suck it up. Quit being a wimp. Get up. You ain't hurt. You need to go to work. You're not really sick. You're only running 104 fever. It's not that bad. How many of us, if we would be honest, but he came to do what? To sympathize with. That's what the rest of this passage is telling. Remember our definitions? The definitions of partake and the definition to take part of. He took part of being made in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin, in order that he would have something what? In common with who? With us. Wasn't that he didn't know. He's all knowing. But you know what he did? He became flesh so that he would have what? That common, that communion with us. Not necessarily that he would have communion with us, but flip that around and look at the flip side of that. He became flesh so that we would have something in common, what? With him. Now, as we study the holiness of God, you know, the holiness of God creates a great dilemma in our life. You say, how is that? He's holy and we're not. And that creates a problem, a major problem. There's no way for us to get to him because we're defiled. We've seen those seraphims, that cherubims or whatever it was. I get them confused. You know what I'm talking about. Those beasts that fly around covering their faces. We couldn't go into God's presence. No possible way because we're defiled. We're flesh and blood. But he became flesh and blood in order that we would have something in common with him. That he can make reconciliation. That when we are tempted, the Bible says that he's able. Look over in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and through 16. Look what it says. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, namely Jesus the Son of God, he says, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with our feelings of our infirmities. Right? But the high priest we have, namely Jesus Christ, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, thanks be unto God. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we are tempted, you know what we can do? We can fall on our face and cry out to Jesus and say, Lord, help me, for you know exactly what I'm going through. He knows. Not just with an intellectual knowledge. You know, there's a difference between intellectual knowledge and experimental knowledge. Right? Think about, hopefully this illustration works because it just popped up in my head. Take a wood stove. Y'all know what a wood heater is? You can tell a kid that thing's hot. Right? And teach them that it's hot. And they can have an intellectual knowledge that heater, that stove is hot. But if one day they decide to go beyond that and touch that heater, then they've entered that realm of experimental knowledge. In other words, you don't have to tell them anymore it's hot. They know without a doubt that it's hot. Why? Because they felt the heat personally. They have experienced it. And the thing is Christ became flesh. Why? To relate with us. Did he have to? Did he know? Yeah, he knew. But he did it what? For our benefit. Y'all understand that? That he did it for us? That we could go to him, that we could have that great high priest. The Bible says that Christ became flesh for the sole purpose of identifying with us. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. We already read some of these verses, but look back at 9 again, because this is so important. This whole thing being reiterated. Chapter 2, 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." I said a while ago, he did this for the purpose of identifying with us, believers. Listen what it says. "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things." In other words, he made all things. All things are made for him in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Listen to this, verse 11. And I didn't read it a while ago. I wanted to, but I held off. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all," what? "Of one." "For which cause," this is what it says here, I said that he came to identify with us, "for which cause he is not ashamed to call us," what? "Brethren." Y'all get that? Who's calling us brethren? God. God in the flesh. We looked at a message this morning in Sunday school about the glory of God and how that no man can see God and live. I thought that was tremendous what was taught this morning. With just the refracted glory of God from his hinder parts off of the face of a man that witnessed that, nobody else could even look at him because of the resonance that came off of him as far as the glory that was being shown from him. Now think about this. How could we, who are vile, who are wretched, ever stand a chance of having intimate fellowship with God? No way. No way. No way possible. But God, by his grace, the Bible says, became what? Flesh. In order that he might reconcile us unto himself. One commentator I read behind says this: "He knows our temptations. As a matter of fact, he was tempted beyond what we have been tempted." He said, "Most of us never know the full degree of resistible temptation simply because we usually give in way before that degree is reached." We have no idea. You know what he did? He went, he pushed it to the limit. He surpassed the standard. Y'all realize we serve a compassionate God? One who knows our faults. One who knows our pains. One who knows our weaknesses. One who knows, as the scripture says, that he has been tempted and he is able to succor or to secure them that are tempted. Turn one last place and we're going to finish. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. And I dare say that I have failed as far as presenting to us what Christ has done. I don't know if we can truly comprehend this. We read chapter 2 this morning. Great message this morning. Matter of fact, we might as well just reiterate it, because you might get asked Wednesday what he taught on. So if I reiterate it, we might be able to remember it. Chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "If there be any consolation," any comfort in Christ. Is there any comfort in Christ? All our comfort is in him. "If there any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill you my joy, that you might be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Verse 5 is where I really wanted to start, but it says here, look, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." verse 6. And I think if we can grasp this, we can understand how all this connects together. Talking about Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, if we just take that for face value, what it says here in our King James, we'll miss the context of what's going on. Now, when it says, who being in the form of God, we understand, we all know, we all testified a while ago that Christ was God in the flesh. But he says here, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What that means is that Christ did not grasp his divinity. In other words, he didn't say when he came to the earth, I'm coming as a divine being and you are going to worship me this way. You know what he did? He didn't grasp to the fact that he was God. He willingly subjected himself to become what? Something that he was not, and that is flesh and blood. He became flesh. He didn't hold on. He didn't grasp. He didn't consider. In other words, he didn't say, you have to respect me. Remember, they were disgracing him wherever he went. And he had all right, all authority, all power to destroy them immediately. But you know what? He didn't grasp his equality with God. He laid that aside. Why? The Bible says he committed himself to him that judges righteously. When he was reviled, when he was dishonored, he didn't dishonor back. When he was threatened, he didn't make threatenings back. But the Bible says he committed himself to the will of God. This is what it says, who being in the form of God, he thought it not something to be grasped. In other words, I can't leave the portals of glory to come down and become human. No, he willingly subjected himself, but made himself of what? Of no reputation. Remember what he said about the Queen of the South? How that she went to go see Solomon in all his glory? And he said, behold, what? A greater than Solomon is here among you. But he took upon himself what? No reputation, made himself no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant. And was made in the likeness of what? Now, our Bible doesn't say sinful men, but we can apply that all men, because all have sinned, that he was made in the likeness of what? Sinful flesh. Yet, without sin. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Even... I don't think we grasp this either, the death of the cross. That was not a pretty picture. Remember we looked at the word excruciating? Y'all know what that word means? The definition of excruciating? Any of y'all ever had excruciating pain? Anybody? You know what that word means? Out of the cross. What it is. That's the definition of it. Excruciating. So when we say he was become obedient unto death, it wasn't just, okay, go ahead and kill me and get this over with. He was humiliated. He was beaten. He was subjected to excruciating pain. Wherefore, because of this, God also hath highly what? Exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Aren't y'all glad that our God, in His infinite wisdom, in His sovereignty, you know, Christ becoming made flesh didn't threaten God's sovereignty one bit. He had all those dilemmas worked out before anything ever happened. There's no, well, this because of this, and wait, what about this? No, in His infinite wisdom, in His sovereignty, in His provision, God made a way for you and I to be reconciled to Him. He became our sacrifice. Our propitiation is what the Bible calls it. A satisfying sacrifice to the Father in order. Remember Job said, I wish there was a day that Job realized there was a dilemma. I can't go to God. I can't hash these things out. Job's buddy showed up. And I wanted to teach out of Job. Believe me, this week I really thought about it. Job's buddy showed up. Job was, we understand that Job was a man, right? Job had done nothing to earn the trials that came his way. But after his buddy showed up, they were scared to death because they seen what happened to Job. And they said, man, if it could happen to him, then what? It can happen to me. And here's Job taking all these things. The Bible says that all these things befell him and he still sinned not with his mouth, but after his buddies came and they just kept railing him and railing him and railing him, he finally stood up and defended himself and he found himself in a situation where he said, look, I can't go before God. There's no way. He said, I need a daysman. I need an umpire. I need a mediator. I need one that can touch God and one that can touch me. Right? To bring us back together. To reconcile us. We have a daysman. We have an umpire. There's one mediator between God and man. And that is the man Christ Jesus. And I'm thankful that when the plan of salvation was being determined, that Christ didn't say, nah, I'm not going to do that. But he willingly subjected himself to the Father, to the Father's plan, to where he was willing to be made like us. Aren't y'all glad he died for us? Not only did he die, that's another lesson, but he lived for us. And because of his life, he was raised under our justification. Because the life that he lived, you know what? He completely satisfied the Father. We can be made right with God. And I don't know about y'all, but I think that's tremendous. And because he ever lives, because death has been conquered by him, you know what we can do? We can go to him, make our petitions known to him, and because he will not die, he lives continually to make intercessions for us. You know what we have to do? We have to go to him and just ask him for forgiveness. The Bible says he's faithful and just to forgive us. We serve a great God, and he's worthy to be praised. I wish we could see his true holiness. I think this Sunday school lesson is going to do us some good. Because when we see how defiled and how wretched we are, you know what? We need help. And that help was given to us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only by him and through him that we have access to a holy God. Let's pray. Father, we do love you. We do praise you. And we do thank you.